Thank you all for coming. My name is Gretchen Ronovic. I am wife to Knut and to three boys and three girls. But it's not so much about me. In 2015, I was taking my kids to the pediatrician's office, and I saw in the waiting room a parent's magazine laid out there. And on the cover, in big, bold letters, there was an article titled, "Stop Your Child's Misbehavior for Good." And I'm here to tell you that that article worked and solved all my problems, and in this session, we will just go over that real quick. I can't even say that with a straight face. Like, I can't. Obviously, this session is on the theology of parenting. I'm going to give you a little bit of my history in parenting so that you know where I'm coming from. I'm not the typical spokesperson for parenting theory. I've found the most popular parenting influencers have like two well-behaved, well-spaced girls or something like that. And the first one is orderly and the second one's a little spicy. And so I have three boys and three girls. My oldest is turning 20 this summer. She's a sophomore at Wheaton College. She is double majoring in English writing and international relations and getting her certificate in an elite fellowship. She was accepted into studying the impact of the humanities on the poor. We forgot to teach her how to rest. All of our efforts are combined right now to teach her how to do that. My second oldest is 18. He has to decide by the end of the day where he's headed. He's had multiple autoimmune diseases he's had to manage since he was 9. But he's also a cross-country ski athlete on a national level. He was just competing in Lake Placid last month. He's been accepted into two different elite training teams to prepare for the Olympic finals and has to decide which team he's going with today. My third child is 15. He aspires to live a quiet life, either as a farmer like his dad or perhaps a pastor, maybe both. He has a very nurturing heart. He really sees people and he thinks really deeply and he has a dry, dry wit. He's the master of the dad jokes already. So he'll be a good pastor, be a really good pastor. My fourth child is 13. She aspires to be a wife and mom, though she'll settle for being a baker or a chef of some sort. She's been doing all the laundry in the house for the last 3 years because I fold it wrong. And she wants everything done very properly. She'll probably be in therapy for that, but we'll deal with that later. So my fifth child is 11. My husband calls her my mini-me. She looks the most like me and acts the most like me. I think of her as the incarnate of Ramona Quimby. She just started playing the tuba this year for school because it makes the best farting noises. My sixth and youngest child is 7 3/4 with a tender, tender heart. This last year in school, when another boy in his class was going around at recess telling all the girls that they should go to Jupiter because they're stupider, my son went up to each girl after him and said that he would be sad if they went to Jupiter because they're not actually stupider and gave them a hug. He's also a bit of a ladies' man. We homeschooled for 14 years, and this last fall I had one in college, one on online school, two in private school, and two in public school. One of our kids was a preemie. Some of our kids were born in the hospital. Some were a home birth. Some were breastfed. Some were formula fed. We did cloth diapering, disposable diapering. I often come in from working our organic garden outside and heat up frozen pizza. So there's literally nothing I haven't tried. We have done it all. They're each so different, and the circumstances of their births have been so different, and their birth order makes them so different. So this morning I was thinking, what can I say that I know to be true all the time for all of them? And that list would be very, very small. Like, we live in an age of parenting by the data. If you've ever been in, like, you know, I'm sorry if you have, but like in a parenting Facebook group where studies say this and studies say that. I remember our oldest two were 15 months apart, and the doctor would say one thing for one child, and then 15 months later, all the rules had changed, and I had to, like, relearn all the new stuff. And what I've learned the studies never tell you is where your child fits in percentages of all these studies. Maybe something is the best for 80% of kids, but you have a 20%er in your house, and you just... it's hard to know what the right thing to do is. I've learned having a great team of doctors is a wonderful tool that I highly recommend, but it's a horrible master, because pretty soon you're gonna find the limitedness of doctors to help you and make parenting decisions. Studying books on developmental psychology, learning how your child's brain develops, how to help them understand the rules, learning how to discipline them well, that's a wonderful tool that I also highly recommend, but is also a horrible master. It is very, very limited. It works for behavior, which is actually valid because you don't want to kill each other, but it rarely touches the heart. So we're talking about the theology aspect of parenting, and what I mean by theology is not simply studying God, but having your life totally taken over by the grace of God, most likely against your will. Theology is a wonderful master and a horrible tool, meaning you can't use God to manipulate your kids to do stuff. I mean, you can, but I don't recommend it. We are giving our kids law, and we are giving them law, gospel, but freely so, whether or not you see the results that you're wanting to see. But religiousness isn't a tool to be wielded in the hands of a parent to make your kid turn out a certain way. I found that faith is more of a sanctuary. It's a place to run and hide. The compassion of God is a resting place. It's a sanctuary. I once asked one of my mom's friends and my mom's mentor, who was a big part of my childhood, how she prayed for her kids. And she said, you know, when you pray for your kids, pray that they can tell the difference between truth and lies. And I've learned that the theology of parenting is much like theology in general. It involves learning to call something what it is, instead of pretending something it's something that you wish it was. It's walking in truth. So we'll start at the beginning. You have a baby, you get them baptized, you're rocking this whole parenting thing, you made an appointment to have their sins washed away, check, you are rocking it. And then, much like the Christian life, you go through this legalistic phase where everything has to be just right, when you realize that there is no ideal, there's just survival. Your family made it through the night. That feels like a big win. Well done. You live through the day with your kids and your husband all sick at the same time. It's what my husband refers to as the day which shall not be named. You made it. When your child gets mobile, the massive question becomes, how on earth do I discipline them enough, at least enough to keep them alive? What boundaries can I instill in their lives? The thing that you have to know about kids is no matter what method of discipline you choose, you have to do it 100,000 times because it's the repetition. So you have to operate by faith in whatever discipline method you are choosing. Plus, I feel like every discipline book or method is just meant for a family with one child. Like, how do you be consistent when you have this many? Like, they just keep interrupting each other. And I can't even finish instructing one child when another child comes in. And if you don't cry out for mercy in those first phases of parenthood, God sends adolescents to really seal the deal for you. and get you to a place where you are just on your knees begging for help. I think theology has impacted my parenting, where I realized that there are more important things than teaching behavior. I thought that teaching them about righteousness was about teaching them right from wrong. I didn't realize that the core of righteousness is grace and forgiveness. I saw grace and forgiveness as the fringes of righteousness, like to pick up the people who were pretty close. But I didn't see grace and forgiveness at the core of it. So I'm going to share three things that are more important than behavior modification. The first thing is remembering that they're human, reminding them of their humanity. Of course, this is teaching them or even bribing them to bathe or shower, of giving them sleep. With our first child, we did sleep training. By my third child, I was dealing with a preemie with breathing issues, and I held him a lot as he slept. And my last child, I held his hand as he fell asleep for a couple of years because I was very aware of how fast this goes, so I didn't mind just sitting with him. But it's more than just taking care of their bodies and training them to take care of their bodies. It's about remembering that they are just dust, remembering that they're not God. I think my goal a lot as a parent starting out was to make sure that they turned out better than me. It's a horrifying realization for most parents when you see your children struggle with the very same struggles that you have. It's horrifying. We struggle to let them to be human. We struggle sometimes with the fact that they're not more superhuman than we are. We think that with all the technology and all the resources and all the opportunities, we can overcome this whole humanity thing. And it's not going to work. They're still going to be human. Not only do we have to come to terms with the fact that our kids are human, I've realized that our home is to be the sanctuary where it's okay to be human. It's the training ground for humanity. The world is going to expect them to be superhuman at every turn. People will push them to be their best from every side. Be the one person who just lets them be without any shame. One of my children taught me this valuable lesson about allowing them to be human. There was a season when I was just really hard on her because I was seeing her struggle with the same sins I struggle with, and I was just really wanted to nip this out before it got out of control like my sin had. And exasperated, my girl said to me, "Mom, you never let me just have a bad day. Just let me have a bad day. Let me have a day where I'm just sad and you don't take it personally." That hit me really hard. Just allow them to be human. I'm going to add here, allow yourself to be human. I remember one time when one of my kids was so angry with me that I couldn't take a certain situation from them, mainly because I was unable to. It was not within my reach. And they were struggling and drowning, and I couldn't stop it. And they kept getting more and more mad at me that I couldn't fix it. And the more I prayed about it, the more I realized God made me limited as a parent on purpose. If I could be everything my child needed, then they wouldn't need God. This was when I was supposed to shut up and let them cry out to the Lord themselves, and it was enormously painful. What's that phrase from the whole Bible? There is a God and you aren't him. You know, right there. We want our kids to be happy all the time, but allowing them all the human emotions is actually a gift. Allow them to be sad. Teach them to grieve. Allow them to have their ups and downs and their good days and bad days. There's just truth and lies. There are no good feelings or bad feelings. There's just true feelings and not true feelings. And sometimes the truth is sad and right to feel. About 2 years ago, a very precious cat of ours died, and then very shortly later, my father-in-law died. And I think for my fifth youngest child, my fifth child, I think those two deaths kind of got tied up in her brain together. And so she had still been grieving her cat, her precious cat, Tom, who she slept in her bed every night, and she dressed up in her American Girl doll clothes, and he just took it. And then he just disappeared and never came back. And so she keeps bringing him up. And so just this last year, I posted on social media probably the most controversial thing I've ever posted about how I was dealing with her grief. And my girl was struggling one day. She came home downstairs from bed, and you never know when they come down from bedtime if it's actually a real problem or just a delaying factor. So it's hard to kind of read that. And she's like, I just really, really miss Tom. And we let our kids read in bed as until they fall asleep if they want to. And I had this moment of realization of, okay, she's still struggling with this. Our house was under construction, so we weren't able to get a new cat yet. And so while we're waiting for that, I had this idea to hand her Where the Red Fern Grows, about, you know, probably one of the saddest books of all time. And I said, honey, I think this one might help you. And then I'm like, this could be really, really bad. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. She loves the book. She came down every morning saying, oh my goodness, this book is the best book ever, and I'm loving it. And I'm bracing myself for when she gets to the end. And it was the night before Easter, that Saturday, she came downstairs and just, she was shaking and tears coming down her eyes. And she said, I finished the book. And I just hugged her and we cried for a little while. And for several days after, she was talking about it. She couldn't stop talking about the book. And I was driving her to school a couple days later. And she told me, before, I didn't want to read things that were sad because I thought they were, sad was bad. And this book showed me that sometimes sad is good because it's true. And I was thinking about what my older friend said, to pray that they can tell the difference between truth and lies. Point them to what's true. I found one of the most important jobs as a parent is to hold the humanity of my child as sacred and fight against the world's intention to teach them as a robot, to treat them as a robot to be programmed. The older your kids get, the more the world will give them ever-increasing law, heap law on them, and less grace. If you know any teenagers or young adults in your life, or you know how stressed out they are, the world only gives them law, and they are crushed over and over again. What they need is grace. So that's my second point, teach them grace. The irony is, if you do a stellar job on teaching them right and wrong, they turn into a bunch of little a-holes. And they now you have a bigger problem. You have a bunch of tattletales, a bunch of self-righteous little know-it-alls, and they're really annoying. And teaching them about grace and humanity's need for grace is part of discipleship, but it is much, much harder to teach. I used to think that grace-based parenting was just lazy parenting or conflict-avoiding parenting or just wanting my kids to like me, like be their buddy or their friend, like a people-pleasing version of parenting. Really, it's just calling a thing what it is, as Luther says, and then delivering the goods of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. I remember one Christmas, one of my kids was being very critical of his siblings, constantly critical. Whatever I'd asked him to do something, he would be like, well, how come you didn't ask them to do it? I do everything, which ironically, he did like the least amount of anything in the house, but he thought that he was doing the most. And it was Christmas time, so of course, the kids are getting all these messages from every movie and every Santa in stores to be good, so Santa will show up. I mean, I've got nothing against Santa. I'm sure he's a nice guy, but we've got stockings hanging at our fireplace that we fill, or Santa fills, and we all know though that that's not what Christmas is about. The world is always manipulating for good behavior. Do good and you'll get toys. Be a bad little boy and you'll get coal. So we were having Christmas cookies by our fireplace and having a fun time as a family together, and this one child was sitting in the other room, unwilling to participate with any of us because he just thought we were all horrible. And he was annoyed at the world. And I went to him and I said, you know what Christmas is about? Christ coming to us sinners. Those of us who are sinners, who are unworthy, we're celebrating in the other room that our Savior has come. We're throwing a party that we're being rescued from our sin. If you don't think you're a sinner, that's fine. Stay in this room by yourself, but you're going to miss the party. You're going to miss the fun. So you either join us sinners in our celebration, or you can stay here if you like, but in that room, we're celebrating the forgiveness of sins. And we're giving presents that none of us have deserved. And we're going to let grace abound. Teaching grace is hard. One of the mentors of my life said that he always prayed that his kids would fail a lot at home. It's better to let them learn how to fail when they're at home than to have constant success in childhood and then meet failure as an adult. Failure is normal. Learning how to fail is a gift. And it all goes back to letting them be human, but it also means that each failure is an opportunity to help them learn the stability of grace in their lives, that they're going to need that repetition. Grace is stable. The third thing that is more important than teaching them how to behave well is the work of repentance. I've been hearing an awful lot when I talk with other parents or when I'm traveling and speaking this quote-unquote, if they repent, then they get grace theology. If they repent. And whenever I post something about the stability of grace, there's always someone who says, well, if they repent. And I've found this to be entirely unproductive in teaching a child about grace. Sometimes we drag our kids kicking and screaming into grace. When my teens and I argue, even though I'm very much in the right, of course, and I very much have the authority to put my foot down, I am always the first to apologize. Is it because I'm the most wrong? Usually not. It's because they need an apology modeled. They need humility modeled. They need compassion modeled. They need to see how full an apology is when you have nothing to lose. When you're not in to win the argument, you're in it to win them. If you wait for your kids to repent before you give them grace, you're going to be waiting a really long time. If you wait until your kids get their act together before you give them grace, they will just keep on spiraling. Teenagers need more hugs and food than they even know how to express. God gives grace because that is who He is. We give grace as Christians because that is who we are in Christ. It has nothing to do with the other person. A couple years ago, a relative of ours got pregnant out of wedlock, unmarried. And one of my kids' grandmas was just horrified. And when she found out about the pregnancy of this distant cousin of ours, one of my daughters was with her, and my mother-in-law just unloaded on her and said, if you ever get pregnant without being married, don't bother coming home. It sullies the whole family name. It's an embarrassment to all of us. Don't you dare. And my daughter was really upset, and she wondered what she could have done to make her grandma feel like she'd do something like that. Like, I didn't do anything. Like, I'm just standing here. And So later, she told me about it, and I took her in my arms, and I said, honey, you could come home with pregnant with triplets, and I'd still love you. You could come home in any state, and we would take you in. If you ever need help bigger than us, we will work with you to get that help, but there's nothing you can do that's going to make us stop loving you. And I was telling this to another mom, and she was shocked at me. She's like, you just gave your daughter permission to get pregnant. And I'm like, no, I didn't. I gave her nothing of the sort. I told her that our love is unconditional, that grace is secure. She doesn't need to go seeking comfort elsewhere. I was firmly planting her identity and certainty of her placement in our family as guaranteed. Grace isn't something we just give our kids when they repent. It's the core identity of our family. We love you, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. We will call you out on stuff. We're going to call a thing what it is. But you're never out. We must remember that the world defines repentance as turning our bad works to good works. Martin Luther defined it, repentance, differently, as turning from trusting in our own works to trusting in God's works. All of our works are going to be tainted by sin. We have to relinquish them and just embrace Him. It's His perfection, His death and resurrection. We don't need to just repent from our bad works. We need to repent of thinking that our good works makes us better than everyone, of thinking that our good works somehow nullifies our need for Christ. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And we need to give our kids grace oftentimes to lead them to that place of repentance. Even when guaranteeing grace, it is so hard to convince my kids of that because they don't want grace, they want to be right on their own merits. And they fight us tooth and nail on that. But the goal is to walk in truth. What you did was wrong. What you did is forgiven. Both are true. What you did sometimes has consequences, and I'm a big believer in natural consequences. Sometimes consequences just fall. Sometimes I take the consequences with my kids so that they're not alone dealing with it. We don't really seek to remove consequences from our kids, but we want to root them in what is true. You were wrong, and you are forgiven. You are not alone. These are the things that are true. So have those high standards for your kids. Give them the law, but the gospel needs to be spoken to them and physically given to them as an entrance to repentance. If repentance is like a door that we have to walk through for peace, so many parents are locking the door and saying in various ways to their kids, I want you to pound on it for a little while. At least try to get through that door. Show me. Give me a show. Show me what you want. And I say no. Leave that door unlocked. Leave it open. Don't wait for them to just saunter through it. I think this comes from a faulty understanding how sin isn't just something we do or don't do. It's a trap. It's a snare. And it hurts you, it kills you. It's not a battle between you and your kids. It's a battle between God and Satan. You and your child are on the same team. When they're under fire, you run into the battle and grab them and carry their butts over that threshold of repentance. Here are some things that I say that we've started saying in our home to our kids when they are struggling. I'm always on your side, always. I'm gonna fight for you even when you're too tired to fight for yourself. Or saying, you don't sound like yourself. It's not like you to lash out. We're gonna call a thing what it is and sort out truth from lies because feelings are sometimes so big, it's hard to tell the difference. Let's talk this out. Or saying, you sound stressed and what you said really hurt my feelings. That's not okay. That hurt. So So here's what we're going to do. You're going to sit and you're going to eat for a little while and you're going to take a time out and relax. And then let's come back and talk about it again once you've caught your breath. Sometimes I say being a teenager is rough and I do not envy you. And I see you and I'm trying to help you. You know it's going to be two steps forward and one step back. That's what growing up looks like, but I don't want to discourage you. That's normal. You're going to make it. Or I say, you're shying away from the truth, and that's a mistake. You're afraid I won't love you if I knew what the truth was, and I'm here to stubbornly show you that there's no truth that could stop me from loving you. Sometimes it takes courage to walk in truth, but it's so good when you do, because that's when relationships go deep and mean something, and I want that kind of relationship with you. Or I say, you know, we're going to work hard because it's good for our mind and our body and our relationships, and in this family, we take care of each other. I always tell my kids, no matter who they bring home as friends, no matter who they bring home, I usually pull them aside and I say, you have the best taste in friends. You have such good judgment. Thanks for bringing this person into our home. Even if that person has piercings or tattoos all over and it's rough around the edges, like my youngest has a phrase of like, Celia's friends with the earrings in her face. We just bring them into the fold. They see the good and the bad and the ugly of our family. Here's the secret. They can't bring the wrong type of friend home, the wrong type of kid home. There is no wrong kind of kid. There's just kids made in the image of God. Unless they're goats. Don't bring goats into my house. That's a farm joke. You're in my home, therefore you're loved. Some of my kids' friends call me Mrs. Weasley, which I take as the highest compliment. I yell a lot and I knit them bad sweaters. We are at the stage of parenting, and this is astounding to me. We're at the stage of parenting where our young adults are moving out of the house and moving away, and their friends still come over and have supper with us. There are now young adults in my life that my kids have brought into my life that are some of the greatest treasures, the greatest people I've ever met. There's not a wrong kind of kid. Kids are aching for encouragement and hugs. They don't need to be toughened up for the world. They need a sanctuary from the world. They need our home to be a retreat from the world where they can just be. There's a safe structure, and they know that they are loved no matter what, and they needed to have courage to face the world. They needed to know that the gracious blood of Jesus wasn't just to get your salvation started, but it is what sustains us day in and day out. About a year and a half ago, my father-in-law passed away, which was sudden, and we weren't expecting it. And my now 18-year-old son was really going through a really tough phase at the time, and really kind of angry at God and angry at grace. And I looked over in the funeral, and he had his hands raised and his tears on his face, and he was singing, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living because he lives." And I thought after that, no one teaches their children to sing, "Because I'm good, I can face tomorrow. Because I hold myself to a higher standard, all fear is gone. Because I know the future is whatever I make of it, and life is worth the living because I finally listened to my mom." Living out my faith for my children meant that we had to live daily in light of the cross in order for our relationship to work. If we don't give them Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins day in and day out, how can we expect them to be equipped for anything? Our hope is found in the risen Christ, not in my children forming their own righteousness. I needed to trust as a parent and stop continually acting toward my kids, my teens especially, that salvation was in their own hands and that they needed to get their act together. I have grown, as I said, dumber and dumber as everything that I thought I knew about parenting got stripped away and all that was left was the cross. That he knows that we're sinners and he knows we're struggling and he knows we're drowning. And that's why he came. And our home gets to be a haven for people who are drowning, for people who are sinning, and we can tell them why he came. I was told, I know we're near the end here, I was told that there was going to be a question and answer time. I don't know if there's a microphone or anything to go with that. It's maybe not even being recorded, but if you have any questions for me, I can't promise I have an answer, but I can promise I can try. As I've said before, we've seen a lot in our house, so thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I turned to more grace-based too late. Like, my oldest is in counseling right now, and she's like, Mom, her first year of counseling, she's like, Mom, would it be okay if I talked to my counselor about you? And I said, honey, it'd be weird if you didn't. Like, it would be really weird if you didn't. My oldest was perfect and followed all the rules, and my second had autoimmune diseases and sensory issues, and nothing worked, and that broke me a little bit. We were in a car accident about 10 years ago, and I started dealing with chronic pain, and that broke me as a parent, and I think that was a suffering that took away any illusion that we could hold it together on our own strength. We refer to that in my house as the dark years of, I was not okay. And I shy away from talking about parenting because those dark years are so vivid in my mind of how not okay I was. And so when I desperately started holding on to grace, and my kids started recognizing that. Then I started seeing them struggle with grace with the same way that I did, where they really just wanted to be really great kids all on their own. And they really wanted to hold it together, and they were dying on the inside because they couldn't. And so I think probably about 10 years in, to parenting, we probably did a lot of perfectionism, a lot of our own self-righteousness, and then we switched, not of our own willingness, but from our own suffering. So, yeah. What do you got? Yeah, my husband is the steady one between the two of us. His name is Knut, and he looks and acts like someone you would imagine a Knut would look like. A very stoic Norwegian guy. So he's the steady one. I'm the one, like, off here being emotional about everything. And this is going to sound really... promotional, and I don't mean it to, but we really got involved. He really got me involved in 1517, connected with Mockingbird, and being surrounded by a theology of grace. I mean, we work hard in our family. We have to. It's just a lifestyle on the farm. And I think the stoic Norwegian work hard, keep your mouth shut, was killing all of us. And so it just kind of came to a place of, and at the same time, our pastor got leukemia. And his wife had MS, and she was in and out of the mental hospital with all the medication she was on. And our pastor was preaching from everything in his life got stripped away. And all he could talk about was Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. And he just passed away last year. And so when you're hearing that every week, if he's like, I got nothing. I don't have any of this like prosperity gospel. I don't know anything about like a happy life and successful. I just have Christ. And we were sitting under that preaching. And it was totally life-changing. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Or when they're hurting each other. Yeah, we have a kid with some diagnoses and with some sensory stuff, and he went through a horrible violent stage that I think would have been easily excusable as just his diagnosis. But other kids were actually getting hurt. And I wanted my kids to know that what he was doing was legitimately wrong. Like, you can call it wrong. And so we're a huge fan of boundaries. I don't know, like, when you talk about actually hurting people, I'm like, oh, is your kid actually getting hurt, or is your one doing the hurting? And I've been on both sides of that. Okay, they're hurting people. We restrict them a lot. We talk about grace a lot, and they get really mad about it. Their world gets really small until they learn how to be around other people. And there can be a lot of reasons that they're hurting other people, but it doesn't make hurting other people okay. It just means we need to address why they're hurting in the first place. I don't know, besides that, and pray a lot. With this particular son, when he was a preschooler, toddler, he was really rough. It got to a point where, in his particular journey, we got to a point where he was so violent, and I was pregnant with one of our kids, and I was starting to get scared around him. And we took him to the doctor to get some medication, and then all of a sudden, before we got him on the medication, his health spiraled, and we found all of this autoimmune stuff going on with him, and so it ended up being a big health crisis. And that's not the story of every kid. But we brought in every single team and expert that we could to help with that, whether it was medicine or not. But there were times when he was a preschooler when he was having just a total meltdown, and my husband was holding him, and you have to imagine this big farmer, you know, broad shoulders and just the strength of his hands, and he was holding our son, and our son was pounding against him and screaming for about 2 hours, and he peed all over my husband, and he was just mad and trying everything, and my husband was just holding him and saying, what you're doing is not okay, and I'm not going to let you do it, and I love you too much to let you do that. And my husband took it, and I If there's not a better picture of God, I don't know what there is. But it's hard. And with me and my own chronic pain, I've had to have more limitations of there's just some things I physically cannot handle. And my husband has to. And there's been times, even when my teenage sons are getting older, where they stop listening to their mom and I have to just shut up and pray a lot. And pray, and there's just some wonderful men in our congregation who they do actually listen to. And we're just stepping back more and more. And so yeah, there's the honest part of my story. I don't know if that's helpful other than I've been there, and I know.